welcome to Cooper and Carey Have Words. My name is James Carey. I'm here in Ingerland, in the southwest thereof. And over there in Florida land is Barry Cooper. Hello, Barry.
Hello, James. As I said to you just off air, I'm on the steroids this morning. So if I do speak more quickly than usual, don't adjust your podcast apps. That's just me. It doesn't happen like this every week.
So we've got Cooper at 1.2 speed, have we?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. A little bit. This is quite a... I thought this would be a fairly straightforward thing to talk about. You know, done and dusted after a few minutes. But the more I looked into this, the more I thought, this is massive. What are we talking about?
Did Jesus descend to the dead or to hell? And when we say the Apostles' Creed, are we just leaving that line out? Because there are some fairly major reformed voices who just say, yeah, we don't say that line in the received Apostles' Creed that we have, where it says he descended into hell. And so I think where we're going to hopefully land this episode is, are we saying that line? What version of that line are we saying? And why should we be glad about that?
Yeah.
But I guess a quick opening question is, does it matter?
Does it matter? I think it matters. Because I think all theology matters. I think all thinking about God matters. You know, the most important thing about you is what you think of when you think of God, as Tozer put it, I think it was. And so the way we think about Christ and what he's specifically done for us is pretty huge. If he has done something as remarkable as I think he has, as is pointed out by the Apostles' Creed, if you understand it properly, then that ought to make us feel really full of joy and full of gratitude, which I take it is the fuel of the Christian life. So yeah, I think it's very important. What do you say at your church? Do you say the Apostles' Creed fairly regularly, or how does it work?
We say it not as regularly as I'd like. I think since we were relatively liturgical pre-COVID, but then post-COVID, where everything's on screens and we don't have many bits of paper and we don't have service booklets like we used to, we say less, which I think is a shame. Because I think that's one of the features of the Church of England rather than the bug, is that we have a shared historic liturgy. But the values and benefits of liturgy is one for another podcast, and I look forward to having that one. But yeah, I'm waving, so our Patreons can see the video. They can see me waving Common Worship, which is services and prayers for the Church of England. That says... that contains all of our prayers and formularies and all that kind of stuff. And I believe the current version of the Apostles' Creed is that, well, here we go. I've just turned up a profession of faith here on page 356. Do you believe and trust in his son, Jesus Christ? Blah, blah, blah. Was crucified, died and was buried. He descended to the dead. So that's what Anglicans say. They say that Jesus descended to the dead. But previous versions of that say... he descended to hell. I'm pretty sure I've said that once or twice without thinking.
Yeah. That's what we say every week.
In your church, is that what
you say?
That's
exactly what we say. It's projected up on the screen. We all recite it nearly every week. And what's interesting is that the word later on in the Apostles' Creed about the Catholic Church, the Holy Catholic Church, that's another word that clearly needs a bit of unpacking, because most of us just immediately think of the Roman Catholic Church. When we put it up on the screen, we put a little asterisk above it, and then there's a footnote that says this simply means the universal church. To me, if we're also saying that Jesus descended into hell, I'm thinking, after the sort of reading I've done the last week, maybe we need to put a little asterisk on there as well and explain what that means. I like your translation of descended to the dead. I think that pulls out that we're actually not talking about hell, Gehenna, when we talk about hell. There's something else going on here. And it's worth saying that the Apostles' Creed wording wasn't in place until around the 5th century. So that's when people started saying hell. Before that, there was a kind of proto-Apostles' Creed, which has become known as the Old Roman Creed, which apparently was in use as early as the 2nd century. And that one makes no mention of descended into hell or Hades, which we're going to get into in a minute. It just says crucified and buried, on the third day rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven. So I guess you could always really go super old school and go with the Old Roman Creed. But so... Do you have a sense that in talking to other people that, you know, do you think other people understand what that means? He descended to the dead when they say it?
I don't think people think an awful lot about that, which on one level I would say is an argument against liturgy. I understand intellectually the arguments that you're just saying these words, you're not really thinking about them. on another level, I would say, you're getting these words into your bones because you say them every week, and therefore it hadn't occurred to you that what you're saying is not maybe what you would say in your own words. But I guess the thing to unpack here is some listeners might be thinking, what's the problem with hell? You mentioned hell, Gehenna.
Yeah.
And what is Gehenna? And then there's another word called Sheol.
Yeah.
And it strikes me that that's probably as good a place to start as any on this little adventure into the depths.
Yeah. So the question we're trying to resolve is, what happened to Jesus's human soul, if I can put it that way, after he died? So
what did he do on the Saturday?
Yeah.
I mean, what do you do on a Saturday, Barry? I mean, you tend to, you know, read the papers, make some coffee, slow start.
Yes.
But Easter Saturday, what did Jesus do on Easter Saturday? Where did he go? What's
exactly.
he doing? Answers, please.
Yeah, exactly.
That would be an ecumenical matter.
Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus had an inkling, more than an inkling, of what exactly would be happening to him after he died. He says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, that phrase "in the heart of the earth" is interesting. It kind of ties back to this Old Testament understanding of what happens to people when they die. Psalm 16 says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol." So Sheol is the name of the place where you go when you die. So Jesus knew that he would be staying in Sheol, but only for 3 days. And there's various reasons for that. One is that longer than 3 days equals corruption of the flesh. And so there's that whole strand of theology, you know, he would not see decay, he would die and not see decay. But he's going to Sheol, in a word. That's what Jesus is expecting. So what is Sheol? We need to do a sidebar here. Is it the same as Hades? Yes. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, Sheol is simply the realm or place of the dead, which is, again, James, is why I like your translation. So you die, you go straight to Sheol. And Hades is simply the Greek equivalent of Sheol. So Sheol or Hades is kind of the temporary place where souls reside as they await the final resurrection and the final judgment. But here's the thing. Sheol, stroke Hades, basically has two parts, right? There's two sides of town in Sheol.
Oh, there's a green room.
Yeah.
Is there a roped off area?
There's very much a roped off area. Not only just a roped off area, but there is a great gulf fixed between the two that cannot be crossed, which is what is described in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, right?
Okay, so hang on. Whoa.
Yeah.
The parable of the rich man and Lazarus?
Or...
It's not a parable, is it?
Yeah. Or the story. Yeah,
well, that's a little, it's a really interesting thing that it's one of those bits that I just sort of picked up in the last year or two, especially because I've not dug deeply into parables, but I would like to. But one of the things that I picked up was the fact that we assume that Jesus is telling a parable when he talks about the rich man and Lazarus. However, in no parable does anyone get named.
Yes.
And secondly, he doesn't say it's a parable.
Yes.
Even though it has a slight similar shape of a parable. For our listeners' sake, just worth summarizing that parable is that there's a rich man and Lazarus. They both die. Lazarus, who has spent his day at the gates of this rich man's house, and the dogs of the rich man have been licking the sores of this poor man. And when they die, Lazarus is carried to Abraham's bosom, it is said. And so that's where Lazarus is. But the rich man is somewhere else. So we've got these two compartments, and the rich man is pretty hot and bothered and is asking for some quenching. And that's starting to sound hellish to us, isn't it?
It does sound hellish. And it is pretty hellish. So these two sides of town in Sheol, as you say, partly described as Abraham's bosom, sometimes it's described as heaven or paradise. So when Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," that's what he's talking about.
Because that's a really helpful verse there as well, isn't it? Because or it's a bit of a potential spanner in the works, because if we say he descended to the dead or into hell, then someone will say, "Well, hang on. On Good Friday, he says, you'll be with me in paradise." Jesus has told us where he's going. Jesus is going to paradise. Exactly. But what we're saying is there is a sense in which Sheol is for some, for believers,
yes,
a paradise. But yes, the extra idea, though, that I heard that I read somewhere is that there's a sense in which it wasn't really paradise. It was more of a lobby. And it's very hard to not hear Muzak underneath as you're thinking about a lobby where you're waiting a potentially very, yes, long time.
Or purgatory, which I think is why the reformers were quite against this idea. But carry,
okay,
on.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So, I mean, all of these things come from, you know, something. They're not completely pulled out of thin air. I mean, we might get onto the harrowing of hell. But there's a sense in which Jesus going to Sheol makes it paradise. There's a sense in which his presence there is in some way transformative. So it wasn't paradise till he got
That's
there.
That's correct, yeah.
And if we're being really picky, I mean, Eden is paradise. Yeah. Why is it paradise? Para, beside or next to, dia is God. Paradise, God, it's with God.
Exactly. Exactly. And we'll get to that in a minute. It's,
sorry, have I stolen thunder? I didn't mean to steal thunder.
Not at all. You steal away, Prometheus.
Do it. Do it! Do it! Come on! I'm here! Come on! Do it now!
What is so wonderfully significant for Christians' joy now is that this is saying something significant about our union with Christ. So when Jesus dies, when he descends to the dead, he is uniting to himself all those who have died previously, and as it were, taking them with him. That's what that weird verse in Ephesians mean about leading the captives free, taking them, as it were, in train up to paradise to be with the Father. So when Paul talks about being caught up in the is it the seventh heaven? I forget the phrase.
Yeah.
So that's what he's being interestingly caught up. He's not being taken down into some sort of paradise, because that wouldn't really be paradise. As you rightly say, he's actually being taken up there. And that's all because of what Christ did when he died and went to Hades stroke Sheol. But at this point, James, as we're talking about what happens after we die, can I just put in a good word for symbolism?
That's, please do.
Symbolism.
Symbolism.
Yeah. We're talking of such matters as what happens after death, and when we're talking about eternity, and we're talking about the separation of body and soul. The best we can do is talk in symbols, because we're grasping after concepts that have no direct referent in space-time history. There's no straightforward way to describe matters of infinity to finite people who've only ever known finity. And that's why we use metaphor and simile and symbolism. So, for example, we know that according to Jesus, the destination of the wicked after the final judgment is Gehenna, or the lake of fire. Now, the question we always hear when we're talking about that is, well, is that literal fire? Is that like the fires we see burning under the grill or raging in California? Now, the liberal theologian at that point says, well, no, just obviously, no, it's all symbolic. It's all symbolic. And what they mean by saying it's symbolic is hell isn't actually a real place. Hmm. It's symbolic, therefore it's not real. Now, we would say, yes, the language about hell certainly is symbolic, but I do not think that word means what you think it means. Yes, the language is unavoidably symbolic, but yes, hell is also very much a real place and very much a real state of being. So this is something that came home to me studying English for so long. When we use symbols in language, we don't use it because the things we're trying to describe are not real. We use symbols because these things are incredibly real.
Mm.
In fact, they're more real than we can quite encapsulate with language.
Yeah.
Do you know what I mean? So, you know, Robert Burns says, my love's like a red, red rose. The language is symbolic. Was she a literal rose? No. Actually, she was much more beautiful than a plant with pretty petals. That's why he's having to use symbols to try and express what she's like. So when Jesus in Mark 9 talks about hell as the unquenchable fire or a fiery furnace, does it mean that hell is a literal fire and a literal furnace? I mean, I'm guessing no, but will going there be excruciating? Yes. In fact, the fact that Jesus uses symbolic language when describing hell, it actually makes me think that hell, far from being not as bad as we fear, will actually be much worse than we fear.
Because we cannot imagine anything worse than fire.
Yeah, yeah, we can't, exactly. And we're hoping to get somebody on to talk about his book about hell early in the new year, to be announced, but somebody we're very excited to come on. And we can get some more on that. But let's return to Hades and Sheol, having done that sidebar.
Well, let's before we jump off there.
Yeah.
Wow, steroids, they're working. We should do this more often.
Yeah, they're pretty good every week.
Yeah, yeah.
They have some unfortunate side effects, which I can't talk about on a family podcast.
Okay,
but yeah.
Right. Yeah. That's good to know. So two little things there. One is we should probably mention C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce, which I'll come to in a moment. But secondly, I think what you say about symbolism is really important, because Christians do this too, and evangelicals, and especially Zwinglian low church evangelicals, are prone to be so determined not to have popish sacramentalism that we rob crucial sacraments of their meaning. And I've just written a Substack about how words create reality, how magic works. Magic works because magic is words, and words create a reality. And therefore, when you marry someone and the minister says, "I now pronounce you man and wife," you are now man and wife. The words have been said. You have you had said vows. You have exchanged rings. Okay, there's an element of the physical too. Later, the marriage will be consummated, God willing. But you are actually now married. And so we have a bit of a hard time with that, because I think we know that rituals and words do have cosmic meaning, and they are more than symbols, because that's the great post-structuralist lie, is that words only mean other words, and they don't mean anything intrinsically and inherently. I understand the attraction of the Zwinglian view of the Eucharist, which is it is a memorial meal, but I think that has fallen off the horse too far on the other side, because it then makes it merely a meal. And it isn't merely a meal. It is more than that. How much more is still quite hard, I think. And it's one of those great sort of mysteries that it's like, well, how Lutheran are we going here? You know, there's quite a lot of shade in there. And exactly what is the Eucharist doing, I think, is obviously a subject of Lombok's.
Calvin's view of the real presence, which is probably where our church would be, I'm guessing. But another good example of what you're saying about the power of symbol. I mean, think of the death of the Queen recently. You know, every time the Queen is talked about, it's like people are contractually obliged to say, well, of course, she doesn't have any real power. It's just symbolic. And you go, symbolic power is power. It's really powerful.
Yeah.
And you've only got to look at the effect of her life and her death to see that, however symbolic her power may be, well, it's had a profound effect on people.
Yeah. And there's a nice play as well, which was turned into a TV, that was adapted for the TV, called Charles III, which was imagining a future in which Charles is king. Well, here we are. But in it, I think with his sort of previous statements taken into consideration, that he was possibly slightly more opinionated than he was, or at least expressed himself in that way. In the play, he refuses to sign a piece of legislation so that it will become law. And he says, if I sign this, then I might as well not be here. It's a really good question about what happens if the monarch says, I'm not signing that. And to say, well, you're only a figurehead anyway, so it doesn't matter. No, it does matter. Him not signing it in the play is a real problem. It's a constitutional problem. Right, you can have a revolution and start all over again, and that's all fine. But you can't just ignore it, you know. So I think so that's sidebar number one, is the symbolism. Yeah. Sidebar number two is just the Great Divorce, which I think we've touched on once or twice in previous podcasts. And I've literally only recently read it this year. And I was really impressed with it in the same way that I was really impressed with the second of the Cosmic Trilogy books, Perelandra, in which Lewis deals with the fall of man, but the fall, you know, rerun, as it were, where the fall is not inevitable, which I think is really interesting. And Ransom's character is charged with the duty of stopping the woman from giving into the temptation of the devil. But The Great Divorce, I think, is a really nice examination from a human perspective of the sinner who simply will not stop rejecting God, even after the time has come for them to be judged. So in a way, yes. It feels like, I don't know whether the great divorce is set in Sheol, in the bad half of Sheol, or whether this is his Gehenna, but it's just a completely alternative view of Henna. And I did hear once, many, many years ago at my school, actually, Miles Kington, the columnist for the then independent newspaper, which is a new and exciting paper, as opposed to now, where I think it's not a particularly serious publication. But he said, well, back in those days, obviously, the worst they can imagine in a hot country is incredibly large amounts of heat. Whereas if the New Testament had been written in England at the same time, then it would have been called eternal drizzle. So it's like the one thing you don't want more of, you get eternally, which I think there's something in that.
It works in Florida, I'll tell you that.
Okay.
The Gehenna fires.
So the Great Divorce, I think, is a good... It's tempting to say Lewis, fundamentally, when it comes down to it, is a liberal. And he doesn't really believe in hell. And I don't really think that's true. I think he knew that it was almost impossible to write about hell in a way that's helpful or intelligent. So he created this really nicely crafted story that is where people are essentially trapped by their own refusal to come to Christ.
To repent. Yeah. So the idea of the door being locked on the inside, in other words, which is a famous Lewis idea,
Thousands of available words, trillions of legitimate new ideas, so that I can say the following sentence and be utterly sure that nobody has ever said it before in the history of human communication. Hold the newsreader's nose squarely, waiter, or friendly milk will countermand my trousers.
There's certainly a sense in which once, you know, Hebrews 9:27, I think it is, man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. There have been people latching on to some of the verses we've been talking about who think that when Jesus descends to the dead, he's going there to proclaim the gospel so that, as it were, people get a second chance to repent and be sprung from Sheol / Hades. But that's not what scripture says. The word that is used in those verses, I'm trying to find the verse now.
Are we looking at 1 Peter?
Yeah, I think you're right.
Or is it 2 Peter 3? Right. It's 2 Peter 3, isn't it?
There's a couple. There's 2 Peter 2, there's 1 Peter 3. But it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, again, going up, being put to death, but being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. So what is he talking about there? What's Jesus doing in Hades? He's preaching. So he's not preaching the gospel there. He's not saying, hey, guys, I know you guys rebelled back in the day, back in the time of Noah, but hey, here's the gospel, time to repent. Let's get out of here. Let's literally get the hell out of here. That's not what's going on there. He's proclaiming he is Lord over death. So it's an announcement to those who rebelled against God. You guys are losers. You have lost. It's over. And of course, it's an announcement to the righteous in Sheol that he is victorious. And what this reminded me of course, is Philippians 2, where it says, you know, every knee shall bow, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth. Again, that's a bit of a weird turn of phrase, Paul. Again, I think that's an otherwise inexplicable phrase unless you understand Hades, unless you understand what Jesus was doing after he died on the cross. So he's gone there to proclaim the victory, and then he's proclaiming everywhere that every knee shall bow, whether they're in heaven or on earth or under the earth. I win, in other words. And then after his resurrection, Jesus ascends to heaven, brings the ransomed dead with him from Hades, or rather it's after his resurrection, it's before that, right? Hence Ephesians 4, when it says he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. So that image of paradise is no longer down near the place of torment, but is up in the third heaven, in the highest heaven, where Paul was briefly caught up to and where God dwells. So that's going back to your statement, right, your question right at the beginning of the podcast, why does this matter? I think that is such a more just utterly delightful and thrilling understanding of the work that Jesus was doing after he died and before he was resurrected. That leading on high a host of captives, declaring victory to all those in Sheol, taking the good part of Sheol, as it were, uniting it to himself and taking it up to heaven to be with God. And then, of course, ultimately, Sheol itself will be thrown into the lake of fire, as will death, Hades and death, as it says in Revelation 20. It's just an amazing cosmic vision of what Jesus was doing, which I think is really thrilling.
Mm. And it's really worth dwelling on that. And that's something that we don't do. And it's another theme that I keep coming back to over the years, and sorry to go back to C.S. Lewis, but also to Tolkien, about how long they dwell in the victory. And that's something that the sitcom writer in me doesn't want to do. So, you know, you've got 28 minutes, 23 minutes, you know, on properly commercial American television. The moment the plan is abandoned, the moment that the hero is humiliated, the moment that the trap is sprung, all is revealed, there's really nothing else to say or do. It's over.
High fives all round.
High fives all
round. For 20 minutes. Yeah. Like the return of the king.
Yeah. The Pyrrhic victory is finished. Or the least worst outcome has been achieved, and see you next week. So in a way, sitcoms don't end properly because they're not endings, because they're all act two. Sitcom is a permanent middle act in a play that never ends or never begins. Whereas Lewis, you know, there's an awful lot of angels, of stars falling from the sky. And the last bit of the last battle, there's a lot of what's going on. And then, of course, the ending of Lord of the Rings. And there's quite a lot of, even after the harrowing of the Shire, the scouring of the Shire.
Scouring of the Shire.
Yeah, which is really interesting.
The scouring of the Shower is something else entirely. But yes, that's right.
The hiring of the Shire.
it's the medal ceremony at the end of Star Wars A New Hope doesn't go on for very long. And that's quite gratifying.
Yeah.
But yes, you're right. There is, in scripture, there's plenty of, no, we need to revel in this victory, because it is, it's really fuel for the Christian life.
Yeah. But also it gives us a slight sense of what is to come, which is going to be, which is going to be eternal. So
yes.
It's just worth thinking that what we're trying to understand is what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. And I guess that tips us into the next thing, which I've heard one or two people talk about in the research I've done for this episode, would you believe, is that, I think it was James White maybe, who said something along the lines of, we're not told an awful lot about this, and we would like to know more. And if we believe in the sufficiency of scripture, then maybe we need to learn that we know as much as we need, and that we don't particularly want to go running after too much in the way of divine systems of how exactly how this works. And I guess that's kind of where the medieval harrowing of hell kind of teeters over into that, and it feels like you're getting Jesus going into hell and giving people second chances. And
yes,
it's quite a murky theology. I don't know if that's cropped up in any of your research. I guess that's where purgatory is as well, isn't it?
Exactly. I think that's why some of the reformers were leery of this particular reading that we've given. Calvin, for example, believed that when the Apostles' Creed says he descended into hell, that what's being described there is Jesus's torments on the cross while he was still living and suffering. That's very much the line that Tim Keller takes more recently. But I don't find that entirely convincing. We'll put some links in the show notes to that. For a start, this is not the knockdown argument, but this is, I believe, as far as I could tell from my research, this is novel to Calvin. This was Calvin who first came up with this idea. Didn't exist before that. But I think also, if you read the Apostles' Creed, the other slight fly in the ointment is that it reads as if it is sequential, chronological. So, you know, was crucified, died, buried, he descended into hell. So it seems to be going down, 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 down. If he descended into hell is just like a summary of his experience while still being alive on the cross, it kind of puts a spanner in the spokes of that. Now, I've heard people say, well, actually, no, it's kind of like a Hebraic system where he descended into hell is a description of the previous line. But again, I would forward people. There's a really good article in the RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary Journal by a guy called Charles E. Hill. We'll put the link in the notes, but I think he does a really good job of doing a thorough assessment of those sorts of takes. It's really interesting reading, actually.
Cooper and Kelly have words.
The guy that I stumbled across in my research was a guy called Emerson, and I read some of his book. I watched a couple of interviews with him, and he's got a nice little summary here, which is, in my view, we should define the descent this way. Christ, in remaining dead for 3 days, experienced death as all humans do. His body remained in the grave and his soul remained in the place of the, in brackets, righteous dead. He did not suffer there. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because I think we're thinking that he suffered death and he is being punished in hell because we deserve to be punished in hell.
Yes.
But we're saying that is not actually what is happening in...
No, he is certainly experiencing... This is where Calvin is kind of half right, in my view. Jesus is clearly experiencing the kind of torment that we could expect in hell because he's experiencing the wrath of God.
Right.
So when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not just, you know, randomly quoting scripture. He really means that. There is a sense of feeling separated in his human soul.
Yeah,
from God. And I think, yes, that is the experience of hell that we would expect were we to, heaven forbid, go to Gehenna.
So Emerson continues, so he did not suffer there, but remaining the incarnate Son, proclaimed the victory procured by his penal substitutionary death to all those in the place of the dead, fallen angels, the unrighteous dead, and the, in brackets, Old Testament saints, as in believers. Christ's descent is thus primary, the beginning of his exaltation, not a continuation of his humiliation.
Very good.
So in a way, his descent into the dead is the beginning of his ascent. And up thereafter, the only way is up, isn't it? Because he rises from the grave and then he ascends into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And I guess in so doing, he provides this really common pattern that we see in scripture and in life and we see it in the seasons. We see birth, life, death, resurrection. Birth, life, death, resurrection. I mean, that's like a four-bar sequence of music, which just goes round and round again and again and again and again. And we see that in our own lives on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, on an annual basis. And I don't know, it just feels like this is fundamental to the rhythm of life itself. Which means that we're not completely wasting our time by pausing and thinking about it for a moment.
No. So I guess a question that comes up then is, what should we be saying in our churches? I have opinions about whether it's helpful or not to say he descended into hell. I think at the very least, going back to your point earlier on about the difficulty of liturgy, I think it's good sometimes that we wrestle with difficult words, like going to the gym, you want to get stronger, you've got to lift weights that are heavier than you're really capable of. Mm. So I think it's good to be using words that may, like perhaps Hades or Sheol, where you don't really have a category. I don't think many modern Reformed Christians really understand what Hades or Sheol is, but perhaps they ought to, because without understanding those words, you can't really make sense of all of these wonderfully weird verses we've been talking about. On the other hand, maybe the translation you're talking about where, you know, he descended to the dead, I think that's preferable actually to he descended into hell, simply because when we say hell, there's just a lot of baggage that comes with that.
Yeah.
And it's misleading, isn't it? I think.
Because, hell, rightly understood in today's parlance, is the place where, again, and this is another thing, we'll get on to talk about it if we have a guest on to talk about hell itself, but people think this is where you go to be punished by Satan. No, this is the place where Satan is punished for eternity.
Can we have a klaxon for that, please?
Yes, that's right. And you don't want to be there when that happens, because that means that you're part of it too. So the word hell, I think, now in our minds at least, means eternal lake of fiery punishment. And therefore, in a creed now, saying hell would point you in that way, and that's probably unhelpful. So descending to the dead, I think, is good. I think removing the line completely, I'm really uncomfortable with. And I guess this gets into my slightly ambivalent but generally positive relationship with the early church fathers. I think the older you get, if I may say, Age 47 by the time this podcast drops. I'm currently age 46 at the time of recording. And I mean,
so
if you
the more
to,
like a church father you appear, the more sympathy you develop with them.
Yeah. And if listeners want to send me birthday greetings and sums of money, then obviously that's for them.
That's fine.
Or that's join Patreon.
That's not for you to say.
I mean, if they want to join Patreon at ludicrously high levels, and that's for them. But sorry. But I think we're always very tempted in our current age to say, don't like that, strike it out, and go, well, hang on. Christians have said this, or a version of this, as it is written, for over 1,000 years, maybe 1,500 years. Do we age in 2022 know better than Augustine and Irenaeus and Origen and Luther and those in between, Aquinas and Anselm and various others? And so, on the one sense, we don't want to say that these guys are infallible. I mean, these guys and girls, okay, guys are infallible, but equally...
But they did spend a lot of time thinking profoundly about these things.
Yeah, and they didn't have Facebook, so they had nothing else to do.
They had nothing else to do. They knew their Bibles much better than we do, generally.
Yeah.
So...
They're soaked in it. So I was really challenged that, you know, although... I was thinking recently, I did a Water into Wine gig the other day, and someone asked me about how the early church fathers felt about comedy. And actually, it was quite negative. And John Chrysostom apparently wrote quite a long essay against jokes.
Old Golden Mouth.
Okay. I don't know much about Chrysostom, unfortunately. All I know, the more I learn about the early church fathers, the more I know I need to know and regret not really paying attention to my patristics section of my theology degree. Which was merely exam survival, unfortunately, as always, education is chronically wasted on the young. And so I was really challenged that we want to be very careful before we jettison that. And when they said hell, however they understood it, they may well have correctly understood what they were saying. Having said that, the trajectory of that line was probably into stuff that was unhelpful. So by the time Luther was on the scene, hammering nails into things, then they believed in purgatory and financial indulgences to release you from all this stuff, from the purging of sins and all that kind of stuff. And it was really unhelpful. So we don't want to be naive about where church tradition goes, where church teaching can go, where the early church fathers sort of began this body of teaching, which obviously at some points turned into heresy and deception.
Yeah. But what you're encouraging there is for people to, and this is a bit shocking, but think for themselves and try to develop wisdom, biblically shaped wisdom, and not allow ourselves to get sort of stuck in this mindless recitation of doctrine where we're not really thinking about it. I love it if people come up to me and say, today we said he descended into hell. What on earth does that mean? That's brilliant. That's what we ought to be doing.
Yeah.
Not just going, I'm just going to say this because I don't want to seem to be disobedient.
To be honest, I'm more concerned. I'm not as concerned about that. I'd rather you just said it because people have thought about it. So just say it unless you know seriously better. So in a way, I think I am saying think about it. But what I'm also saying is why not give the early church fathers the benefit of the doubt?
Yeah.
And the onus is now on you to say that these guys on this particular issue didn't know what they were talking about. Having said that, I went to a session recently, a preaching group about parables, and somebody read out an early church father parable explanation, and it was way off. It was really massively over allegorized in terms of like, oh, this character represents the Holy Spirit and this character represents you know, the kingdom of God, and this character, it's like, oh no, I don't think it's that at all.
Oh, look at you with your culturally conditioned predispositions though. What do we need to do, James, to make sure that we are, I mean, how do you know that judgment on the church fathers was accurate and the one about?
Yeah.
Do you know what I mean?
Study it and think about it. So going back to the point you thought I was making, which was, you know, think for yourself about it. But actually, we can't really think for ourselves on these things. And I was literally just going for a walk and 2 hours ago and thinking, it seems to me that no matter what I think, I then read a book and discover that someone like Chesterton thought it for me first 100 years ago and said it better with jokes. So in a way, the idea that you've just had this revelation that no one's thought of before is extremely unlikely.
Yeah.
So do the reading. That's what I tell my kids. Reading is a superpower.
Just do the reading.
Reading is a superpower because most people can't be bothered to do the reading. So
yes.
Reading.
And also read the sources, I would say, more than the secondary sources. I think the danger is, isn't there? It's like a preacher sitting down to prepare a sermon and immediately gets out the commentaries. I don't think that's a good start.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. Powerful metaphor for that was this weekend just passed. I was in the wonderful city of Newcastle in the northeast of England, Newcastle upon Tyne, and to give it its full title. And on display was the Lindisfarne Gospel, which is, a book, a gospel. It is the Gospels written in the 7th century on the hides of many, many cows. Many cows died in the making of that book.
Right. And quite hard to write on a cow as well, because they really get moving when you stick a quill in them. But
it was fascinating to me that the whole thing was presented as, this is a really interesting and inspiring story as to how we still have the Lindisfarne Gospels today.
Right.
And I don't deny that that is an interesting story and that the book itself is marvelous. Literally, I marveled at it when I saw it and I thought, this is a beautiful thing. At no point was the content of the book of any interest or even mentioned. I don't even think that anyone said, the four Gospels are, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they tell the story of Jesus. I mean, in the...
So it's all about the artistry.
Well, it's almost more about the story of survival of it and that kind of thing. But what they don't really do is, when they explain how amazing the monks were for preserving this thing, going on a long journey. There's a miracle so-called attached to it when it went overboard and then washed up on the beach and it was completely unharmed, all that kind of stuff. And it talks about the Vikings coming and all that kind of stuff. You think, why on earth did these monks do this thing that made absolutely no sense, which risk their lives for a book? And it was literally the gospel, because books were so unbelievably and incredibly rare. And it's like, well, the only thing that makes sense is because they believed it.
Yeah.
But this was totally 100% absent from the presentation of the Lindisfarne Gospels. I wasn't expecting much. You know, let's set your expectations low. But they were, even my unbelievably low expectations were not met. Yeah.
Yes.
So it just felt like nobody actually wants to read what it says. Actually open the book and read it, and you will find wonderful treasures therein that are worth infinitely more than the book itself.
Yeah. Well, it's the Stephen Fry view of scripture, isn't it? It's just as this glorious kind of monument to English literature, really. But nothing more than that, you know, ironically.
to English literature.
I was going to say, well, KJV, that's what I've heard him talk about.
Okay.
You know, it's always what Tyndale has done to sort of bring so many lovely metaphors, into our English language.
Well, Melvyn Bragg's a bit like that as well, isn't he?
He is a bit like that. Yeah. And, you know, T.S. Eliot's got a good line about that, as those people just admiring the artistry of scripture as being flowers, dead flowers, monuments to a dead book and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
But yeah. Well, I think we've more or less tied a bow on it, haven't we?
I think we have tied a bow on it, which is unusual for us, because also we've done it in time. So
we should stick around and do a bit of chat for patrons and also people who are subscribed to Cooper and Carey Plus on Apple Podcasts. We will chat on a little bit and engage people who've left comments on the Discord server as well.
Yeah, there might be a bit of a fallout from our discussion with Aaron Wren. Although discussion implies that there was an extended conversation, whereas Aaron did quite a lot of the talking, which frankly was none the worse for it. It was, he's really thought a lot about these things. Although I can imagine that listeners found his views enraging at times.
Some I think might have found them actually a real, oh, finally somebody said it.
Yeah.
Because I think he is flying very much in the face, isn't he, of the received wisdom. But anyway, if you haven't checked out that episode and you feel like being enraged this weekend, do check it out.
Yeah. And you can get the extended version on Patreon. We went for 93 minutes in the end. So with Aaron, and then we had a chat about it afterwards and reflected a bit about our own particular approaches to friendships with women in the past and maybe in the present. So go and have a listen to that. But I think we're going to wrap this one up here. Thanks very much for listening, everybody. All the usual offices are open, Facebook, Twitter. I mean, I guess we're still on Facebook, but who cares? Twitter is probably the place to get us, and Instagram as well. And why not tell a friend or enemy about this podcast? And then you can have something to chat about. And after all, who else discusses theology with surprisingly trivial jingles interspersed in between? I would say no one. Not unless the Gospel Coalition suddenly start getting creative on logic. I think we're the only game in town for that kind of thing. Isn't that right, Barry?
No, it's weird. It's almost as if everyone else thinks it's a really bad idea, isn't it, or something. Mm. But it's obviously not. It's a brilliant idea.
No.
And that's why we'll persist with it.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Goodbye,
loads of
everybody.
Great interviews coming up as well. And so
yes,
everything
we do,
gets
lots.
Yeah, stuff gets dropped early, and also on the Patreons, and you get to sort of help us work out what we're going to talk about next as well. But you could also send us an email, cooperandcarey@gmail.com, and say, why aren't you talking about this, or why do you keep talking about that? And we would love to hear from you. We read all of them, and we even reply to some of them, and then occasionally we do a mailbag episode and we talk about some of them as well. So that would be cool too. Great. Thanks very much for listening, everyone. Speak to you next time. Cheerio.
Lots of love. Bye.
Cooper and Carey have